I mentioned very early on in our journey into the book of Revelation that the book of Revelation is intended to pull back the veil on reality for us. That is to say that the book of Revelation is intended by Jesus Christ and also by John to pull back the veil and to give us a glimpse at ultimate reality. When we look at things, our perceptions of quote-unquote reality, it turns out, sometimes, is not reality. Sometimes the way we see things is not the way they really are. And the book of Revelation, we said, is given to us as a great gift to inform our imaginations, to give us lenses by which we can look at the world and interpret things and interpret them rightly. We are all going to use lenses to look at the world, gauges by which we measure the events that surround us and swirl around us. And what measure will we use? And the book of Revelation gives us God's measure. It gives us God's lenses by which we can look at the world and understand it rightly. We look around us, we see droughts and hurricanes. Where do we look for answers? The Weather Channel. These are weather phenomena. How do we explain these things? We want to hear what the Weather Channel says. When we see nations and economies begin to disintegrate, we look to Fox News. We look to CNBC, CNN. We look for political explanations. We look for financial experts to explain to us what exactly is causing this economic meltdown. That's how we view these things. Even we as Christians get sucked into this reality that what we perceive is, in fact, ultimate reality. These are no more than political phenomena, weather phenomena. But the book of Revelation warns us. The book of Revelation warns us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. Paul says in the book of Romans, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When it says do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, it doesn't mean don't do sinful stuff. It does mean that, but it goes well beyond that. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Paul is telling us and challenging us not to think, not to use the thought patterns that the world uses, not to use the grid that the world uses to measure things, not to use the lenses by which the world views reality. That's much more subtle than just don't do bad things like the world does bad things. We're not to think like the world. When we see hurricanes and droughts, yes, it's okay to go look at the Weather Channel to find out what the scientific weather explanations are for these things, but are we able to perceive a deeper reality? When we see nations and economies begin to melt down, fine, go ahead, watch a little Fox News, but don't be consumed with Fox News or CNBC as if they have the ultimate answers and the ultimate solutions are political and economic. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. The pattern and the thinking of this world is naturalistic. That is, it's simplistic. It is natural cause and effect. But the problem with thinking that way, and we get suckered into it, is that it keeps us from dealing with ultimate issues. The book of Revelation forces us to deal with ultimate issues. Issues and ultimate realities. That is why I warned us at the beginning of this series, be warned, be ready, because what you might find is that you actually prefer your perception of reality over Jesus' perception of reality in the book of Revelation. What you may find out is that you actually prefer watching Fox News, the Weather Channel, or CNBC than to deal with the very troubling spiritual reality that there is within the world. Much easier to distract ourselves than have to deal with what is very painful and hard realities. It's like being on an airplane, and the pilot comes on and says, prepare yourself, brace for impact, we're going down, ladies and gentlemen. and you distract yourself by being bothered that your seat won't go back all the way. Why won't my seat go back all the way? And the guy next to you says, we're going to crash. But this seat just won't go back all the way. Why won't it? Who cares whether your seat goes back all the way? The plane is going down. But I don't want to deal with the fact the plane's going down. I'm just bothered that my seat won't go back. The plane's going down, the book of Revelation says. And we're distracted by why the stock market struggled today. Or we're trying to find out what kind of scientific explanation there is for Hurricane Sandy's or droughts in the Midwest. Not that we shouldn't care about those. Of course we should. But they can become for us very serious distractions that keep us from dealing with ultimate realities. And the book of Revelation is calling us back. And we are entering into, and we have been in, a dark part of the book of Revelation. And it's very sobering. Again, the veil gets pulled back, and we are forced to deal with reality. Last week, we considered the fifth trumpet, the first woe of the three woes heralded out by the circling eagle, the first woe, particularly now to unbelievers. Woe, woe, woe. And last week, we looked at that trumpet plague, that fifth trumpet, the trumpet plague of darkness and dread. Not death, just darkness and unbelievable dread. In terms of a period of time, it's the same period of time as the other four trumpets are being heralded, if you will. That is to say, that as you watch your world fall apart around you, think of the first four trumpets. Stars falling out of heaven, mountain falling into the sea, representing a great empire falling into the sea. As I watch my world fall apart around me, I begin to fall apart. People begin to fall apart. People become consumed with dread as they watch the world around them that they are so heavily invested in begin to fall apart. And the question for us coming out of last week's text is, where is your investment? Where's your investment? You put all your eggs in the basket of the stock market, for example, and it crashes like it did in the Great Crash of 29. When it crashes, you look for a ledge to jump off of. Because my whole life was in that stock market. The stock market crashed. People went up to tops of buildings to jump off. They couldn't handle it anymore. You watch the world fall apart. You fall apart. When you watch a nation or an economy that you are so heavily invested in slide into the sea, as is happening in our series of trumpets, and as has happened throughout history. Remember, the book of Revelation is covering from cross and resurrection to the second coming. And so this has happened multiple times throughout history, and ultimately it will finally climax one day. But this has happened multiple times throughout history. The great mountain has slid and been thrown down into the sea. Great empires in which people have invested so much have collapsed and fallen apart. And in that collapse, the Lord is blowing a trumpet, or his angels are blowing a trumpet, warning people about where they pour their investments. So as you watch that nation or economy slide into the sea, you watch your life and hopes and dreams go with it. That's why, as we think that we're watching even the crumbling of our own culture and the crumbling of our own nation, we see our hopes and dreams sliding into the sea with it. We're not alone. Every kingdom, every empire, and the people in it have felt that way. Go read the book of the Jewish Wars in Josephus. As he describes the state of mind of the Jews as they were watching the great holy city, the beloved city of God, Jerusalem, turn into ruins as Romans were beginning to encircle it and their days were numbered. I spent a little time reading Josephus this past week. I'm just interested to see if he dealt at all with the psyche of the people. And isn't it interesting? He says the older people just wish that the Romans would come in and get it done already. Just kill us. I can't handle it anymore. And I think of last week's text. They cry out for death, but death flees from them. The Lord leaves them to dread. They made an idol out of their city. They made an idol out of their temple. And as it became threatened, as they watched their great city being thrown into the sea, they themselves were being washed into the sea and all their hopes and dreams. Or when Rome fell, in the period now that the churches are being written to, in the book of Revelation, when Rome was finally sacked in 410 AD by the Visigoths, it was like a complete meltdown within the Roman Empire. People just couldn't believe that the great and mighty Rome was being overrun by barbarians from Germany. The world is going to end, they thought. It's over. That's the kind of despair that we looked at last week. And this is why we're told that the fifth trumpet that we looked at last week does not affect Christians. Because Christians, we know, are protected by God with a lasting, we're told, city. We are protected by God because we are given a lasting and an eternal and untouchable hope and inheritance. Sure, we suffer the same things that the whole world suffers in the first four trumpets. Look, if America goes down, as we begin to watch our own culture crumble, it's going to affect us. We're going to lose our jobs too, right? Our healthcare is going to suffer. We're going to suffer all the troubles that the non-believers are going to suffer. So the first four trumpets, we all hear them, and yes, we as Christians are also affected by them. But the fifth trumpet does not affect us. The darkness, the dread, the despair. Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. No, not peril, nakedness, tribulation, persecution, none of these things. Instead, in all these things, through all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors. Not despair, conquest. Not despair or depression, sanctification. Hope. That's what we have. And so the fifth trumpet does not affect Christians in that way, though we suffer the same things as the non-believers do. This morning we come to the sixth trumpet, the end of chapter 9. And as we consider this trumpet, again, this is against the ungodly, the unbeliever. But I want us to consider this morning now the reality of this sixth trumpet as it is blown and what effect it and all the trumpets have upon those who have heard it and what it means, what it meant for Rome, because we know how that story ends. We know what happens to Rome. We have the history books. But more importantly, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us in America? How do we apply this text? This text was written to those within Rome and had a particular implication for them, but we need to extract that and apply it now to us, so we'll ask what that means here for us. So first, what is the trumpet? And then secondly, what is the effect that these trumpets have? The sixth trumpet, the angel sounded, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. Thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. This is the sixth trumpet. I want us to consider three things about this trumpet before we consider the effect in the last two verses of our text. First, the sixth trumpet is an intensification of all the other trumpets. Right? There's an intensification here. Things are being ramped up. In the fifth trumpet, the angels, the demons were able to bring darkness and dread, despair, like we've just considered, but not to kill. But now in the sixth trumpet, it is given them, to them to kill a third of all mankind. They are represented like a devastating and destroying army coming from beyond the Euphrates, which in the minds of the listeners, in the vision, the imagination of the listeners, would be dreadful indeed. It seemed like all the devastating armies came from beyond the Euphrates. For the Jews, it was always that way. It was the Chaldeans. It was the Persians. It was the Assyrians. All the great and devastating hordes always came from beyond the Euphrates. And even for Rome, the great army that they were beginning to dread at this time was Parthia. And the Parthians were there beyond the Euphrates, a great army that was looming over Rome. And they had sent armies out to try to beat them, but could not. And the dread was that perhaps the Parthians would come. And so while these demonic forces are symbolized, they're symbolized as an army, a devastating army, like one beyond the Euphrates, which would ring a great bell in their minds. And what is their job? What do they come to do? They come to seal the destiny of the ungodly. They come to seal the destiny of the ungodly. And this is seen in the colors that they wear. We have these forces represented by riders on horses. And their armor that they wear is fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And these three colors are represented in the things that come out of the mouths of the horses. It's not the riders on the horses that are the inflictor of pain here. It's the horses themselves. These horses that have heads like lions. And from their mouths comes fire, red, and smoke, blue, and brimstone, sulfury yellow. Now, these three images, fire, smoke, and brimstone, are to bring a couple images to our mind. One is Sodom and Gomorrah. In Sodom and Gomorrah, they went up like sulfur and brimstone, fire and brimstone. That's the image that's given of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when we think of fire and brimstone, fire, smoke, and brimstone, these things put together, we think of ultimate devastation. That's what's meant to be brought up in our mind. We're moving toward ultimate devastation. Four other times this triad is used in the book of Revelation. Two times it's regarding the ungodly idolaters, and two times it's regarding the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. So in two other occasions, but four times, this triad of terms is used, and in each of those four cases, it is a reference to hell. It's in a reference to eternal judgment. Eternal damnation. Now, these creatures here in this story, in this vision, are not bringing eternal damnation, but what they are doing is sealing the destiny of eternal damnation to the ungodly. By bringing death to them in their state of rebellion, they seal the fate of the ungodly unto eternal damnation. That's the reference of these ultimate images of fire and smoke and brimstone. They don't damn anybody, but they seal the fate of the damned by bringing death to them in their state of rebellion and ungodliness by which they will be judged. So in the sixth trumpet, first, we have an intensification of the others now. Secondly, the weapon or the method of destruction of these beings, these four beings now released by God to go forth and do this. Their weapon is their mouth and their tail. The horses, again, are the destroyers here. And their weapons, their tools, are their mouth and their tail. And this gives us a clue as to what their method of destruction is. By what means do they kill a third of mankind? And it's not the way we think when we first hear it. We think, oh, they just came and slaughtered a third of mankind. No, that's not what the text is leading us to believe in this image. The clue to their method of destruction is given here, that their weapon is their mouth. Their power was in their mouth. From their mouth came fire and brimstone and smoke. And from their tail. And their tails were like serpents having heads and doing much damage. We put these two things together, we have some clue of what their method of destruction is. It's deception. It's deception. With their mouth, they speak lies. And their power is in their tails. And their tails are like what? Like serpents. And when we think of a serpent, what does our mind go to in the scriptures? The serpent. And what does the serpent do? How did the serpent destroy mankind? By slaying them? No, by deceiving them. By deceiving them into and tapping into that weakness within their heart to flee from underneath the authority of God, to seek a life of independent autonomy, life without God. And what was the consequence? Death. The day you eat, you will surely die. And the great serpent came, and with his mouth, he deceived Adam and Eve. And that led to their destruction. The way that they come and slay a third of mankind in this case is not by horrible violence, but by deception. That is, they intensify the deception of unbelievers. They do a work of anesthetizing them to their idolatry and to the consequences of that idolatry, convincing unbelievers of the legitimacy of their idols, idols which ultimately lead not to life, and to satisfaction, and to prosperity, but idols which ultimately lead to death. Convincing unbelievers to pursue that autonomy that we considered last week, to pursue that independence from God, but it's not an independence that leads to life. It's an independence that leads to death. And so by these means, they kill a third of all mankind, much subtler, much more subtle than in first glance of the text will lead you to think. And in this case, we had better beware of the weapon of these beings who deceive us with their mouth and with their tail and who bring ultimate destruction. So first, it's an intensification of the others. Secondly, their weapon is deception by their mouth and their tail, intensifying in mankind, in the ungodly, a convincing them of the legitimacy of their idolatry. And then third point in this trumpet, before we consider the results, is that the work of these beings is absolutely under the authority of God. One thing we have seen consistently in the seals and in the trumpets is that all that happens, all the misery, all the horror of it, is underneath the sovereign authority of God. He is the one who releases these creatures to go. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard the voice from the four horns of the altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels." God himself releases them. God himself prepares them for this hour. He said, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. God releases them. God prepares them for the hour. God limits the effects of their power to kill only a third of mankind. And ultimately, he is the one bringing this judgment upon mankind. What judgment? A judgment of delusion. A judgment of spiritual blindness that leads to death. While these demonic beings come with the heads of a lion and with power of deception in their tails and in their tongues, God himself is the one releasing them to bring a judgment upon humanity of delusion and deception. Do you remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, after Isaiah has this great moment and the Lord says to him, "Who shall I send and who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And he says, "Good. Now go and you tell the people of Israel, you keep on listening but do not hear. Keep on seeing but never understand." The Lord brings through Isaiah a declaration of judgment upon Israel that they may not see or understand or repent. Or in Romans chapter 1, how does God respond to the sinfulness of humanity, to their idolatrous desire to exchange the glory of God for the images in the form of mortal man? How does he respond to it? by turning them over to darkness. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. God brings upon them a judgment of delusion. Or consider this text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So Satan comes bringing lying to them, lying wonders, because these people would not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. But listen to this, verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This judgment, as horrible as it is not something God's trying to contain, but rather something God is unleashing. God himself unleashes a deceptive spirit, a delusional spirit to delude the hearts of those who for so long have resisted the truth, who would not heed the sound of the trumpets. God gives them dullness of heart and spiritual blindness by which they refuse to repent. So there's an intensification here. There is a deception that leads to death, and all of it under the authority of God. Now, finally, what is the effect of this? Surely, as the other two-thirds of humanity witness the death of the one-third because of their idolatry, as we see the consequences of our idolatry come back down now upon us, as we are forced to drink the wormwood, if you remember from the fourth trumpet, if we are forced to drink the wormwood and the gall of our own idolatry, surely people will see that and repent. No. Surely they'll repent. Not according to our text. Yes, the sealed, yes, the elect will do with these things what they are to do, fall on their knees and cry out to the Lord, but the stubborn of heart, the rebellious, the ungodly will not repent. And in fact, the darkness, the dread, even the death ultimately is not intended to bring repentance, but rather a hardening. Listen to the way our text ends. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their sexual immorality or their thefts. No, they would not repent. Though they see the consequences of idolatry coming down upon them, though they hear the blast of the trumpets again and again and again, they will not repent. They do not see. As we read in Psalm 115, what are the idols of men that they make? They're gold and silver. They have eyes, but they can't see, ears, but they can't hear, feet, but they can't move, hands, but they can't do anything. And then he says, and those who worship them will become like them, blind, deluded. Those who worship them, who refuse to give up their idols, become like them, spiritually blind. Don't you look sometimes at the world? You say, how can they not see it? How can they not see the destructive ends of their ways? Our text pulls back the veil for you and let you see the blindness and the delusion because of their lack of repentance. The darkness here, ultimately by God, is intended not to bring repentance, but hardness of heart. Like with Pharaoh, why 10 plagues? Did the Lord actually think that eventually Pharaoh would repent? No. But plague after plague after plague allowed Pharaoh to harden his heart and harden his heart and harden his heart against the Lord. So finally, when the 10th plague came, Pharaoh was without excuse. As we heard in Romans 2, you are without excuse, O man. You are without excuse. For you have seen what has happened to the others in Romans chapter 1, and yet you continue to do these things. The heart becomes hard and hard and hard. And as he says in Romans chapter 2, Paul does, that what we do with God's patience, the fact that he didn't just destroy, God was patient with Pharaoh, and he didn't destroy him till after the 10th plague when he rushed into the Red Sea. But the patience of God, plague after plague after plague, not destroying Pharaoh, but by bringing these penultimate judgments, was for Pharaoh intended for repentance. He should have repented, so that by time he was destroyed, he was without excuse. And he was storing up for himself wrath for on the day of wrath. That is to say that God waits until the sin of the Amorite is full. He told Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to give your descendants this land, but it's going to take a while. You're going to go. You're going to be prisoners, slaves in another land for 400 years. I'm going to wait until the sin of the Amorite is full. What's the sin of the Amorite? What's that got to do with Abraham? God is doing something with the Amorites. Don't you worry about Abraham. When I'm ready, when the sin of the Amorite is full, I will bring you in to destroy the Canaanites and take the land. God did not deliver Israel from Egypt until the sin of Pharaoh and of Egypt was full. God did not destroy Israel and Judah by the hands of the Assyrians or the Chaldeans until the sin of Israel and Judah was full. God did not destroy Rome, bring Rome to its knees until the sin of Rome was full. And he will not bring America down until the sin of America is full. And we're filling it up fast. But the day will come. That's what this book tells us. That's what we may not want to hear. We may want to click on Fox News. We may not want to read the book of Revelation because we pull back the veil and we hear some pretty troubling things. Ultimately, the plagues do not bring repentance. Oh yeah, Pharaoh cried out for relief. He did that 9 times, 10 times. Yeah, he wanted the pain to stop. Everybody wants the pain to stop. Everybody wants the economy to turn around. Everybody doesn't want a storm to come ripping through their neighborhood. Everybody wants the drought to stop and the crops. Everybody wants relief from all these things, of course, but that's not repentance. Desire to be free from consequences is not repentance. Repentance, brothers and sisters, is a radical turning. It's a radical change of mind. It's a radical turning and changing of priorities and worldview. It's a shifting from my old priorities of self, my idols, of fleeing from them and turning toward God. It's a turning. I can't turn to God without turning away from my idols. You can't do it. Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. To turn to God is to turn away from your idols. And it's radical and it's definitive. We exchange the priorities from self to God, from idolatry to the worship of the one true God. And brothers and sisters, we need repentance. We need personal repentance and we need national repentance. That is, we need to turn to Him and away from our idols. And repenting, for us, does not mean pointing out the problems with everybody else. It's very easy for us to do that. National repenting is pointing to the other 50% who voted for the other guy and saying, if it weren't for them, our problems would be solved. But the destruction that our nation is heading into is not the result of the other 50%. It's the result of us all. And we all need to repent. It's not so simple as any political program or any block of electors or voters. It's not that simple. We all need to repent. Some need to repent of the idolatry of statism, and some need to repent of the idolatry of the American dream and the good old way it used to be in the Norman Rockwell paintings. The trumpets are sounding loud and clear. What is our response? Repentance? Have you heard even the slightest inclination within the American culture toward repentance? Have you heard it? I haven't. Has anyone even asked in the media, in academia, in Washington, D.C., that do we need to check our hearts with the Lord God Almighty? Have we even asked that? Does the Lord even come into the conversation? Not at all. In fact, you are not allowed even to talk about it or bring it up. So when storms come ripping through, it's not God we think we have to get right with, but as Mark Quesada said last week after that sermon so brilliantly, it's Mother Earth we have to get right with. We delude ourselves and deceive ourselves. The real problem here is global warming. Now, whether or not there is global warming and what the causes of it are, who knows? But we delude ourselves if we think that that scientific explanation is the ultimate problem here. Carbon in the air is the ultimate. That's, as long as we just think, again, why won't my seat go back? The plane is crashing, and we're worried why our seat won't go back. We SUVs, that's the obvious problem. It's the earth we've offended, not God. Or what about the murders of this country? They will not repent of their murders, we're told. We happen to live next door to a city which has finally come to the realization that freedom of choice cannot be an ultimate thing. There must be limits. The freedom of choice cannot be absolute. We say, oh yes, praise God, we've been saying that for years. And when we say it's absolute, we mean women should not murder their children. Abortion should stop. But no, that's not what New York City means by it. That is a right we must fight tooth and nail for. Women must have that right. We'll call it freedom of choice. We'll call it a woman's health issue. You must have the freedom to abort a child. You must have that. But your choice must be limited when it comes to the size of the fountain drink you buy. We cannot let you have more than a 16-ounce fountain drink in New York City, but you must be able to kill your children. Explain this to me. It's delusion. It is spiritual blindness. And you would think maybe after 50 million prenatal murders in this country that we would begin to think maybe we're offending God. But no, now we double down. Now we demand that everybody must pay for them. Even against your conscience, we must all pay for it now. And now we have a party who thinks that abortion should be front and center in its campaign platform. This is the way we're going to get votes, is by saying, we're all for this. And then you have another party who says, you know what, it's about time we stop even talking about this because we're losing elections because of it. 50 million later. Spiritual blindness and delusion and hardness of heart. We watch our cities spiral into chaos and destruction while government spending and social programs are at an all-time high. And we don't ask once, are we on the right track here? Is this the best thing we can do for the poor? No, we don't ask that. As food stamp recipients go up and up and up, we don't take that as a warning, say, hey, maybe we're on the wrong track. No, we take that as confirmation that our substitute God, not Jehovah Jireh, God our provider, but the government our provider, is actually compassionate. Look how much they care. It's delusion, spiritual blindness that's happening here. Hardness of heart. Oh, that we would be like Uganda. Did you hear about this? The president of Uganda? Let me read to you his prayer. The president of Uganda this past week issued a public prayer of repentance. Let me read it to you. This is the president of Uganda. I stand here today, this is his prayer, to close the evil past, and especially the last 50 years of our national leadership history and the threshold of a new dispensation in the life of this nation. I stand here on my own behalf and on behalf of my predecessors to repent. We ask you for forgiveness. We confess these sins, which have greatly hampered our national cohesion and delayed our political and social and economic transformation. We confess sins of idolatry and witchcraft, which are rampant in our land. We confess the shedding of innocent blood, sins of political hypocrisy, dishonesty, intrigue, and betrayal. Forgive us for the sins of pride, tribalism, sectarianism, sins of laziness, indifference, and irresponsibility, sins of corruption and bribery that have eroded our national resources, sins of sexual immorality, drunkenness, debauchery, sins of unforgiveness, bitterness, hatred, and revenge, sins of injustice, oppression, exploitation, sins of rebellion, insubordination, strife, and conflict. We want to dedicate this nation to you so that you will be our God and guide. We want Uganda to be known as a nation that fears God and as a nation whose foundations are firmly rooted in righteousness and justice, to fulfill what the Bible says in Psalm 33:12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, a people you have chosen as your own." It's the president of Uganda. And we're the sophisticated first world, aren't we? America with its hard heart. Not even an inclination toward repentance, but doubling down on our idolatry. The trumpets sound, Uganda repents. The trumpets sound, America tightens its grip. The question is, how do we respond? How do we respond to affirmation? Panic? I've heard a lot of panic. I myself have been guilty of it. A lot of panic as we watch things dismantle underneath us. Do we respond with panic or with peace beyond all understanding? Because we know that God is at work. And when God is at work, it is always good. When God is at work, it is always good. What means most to you? 1950s America, Norman Rockwell. I love that stuff, don't get me wrong. Or a God-glorifying, repentant USA? If the answer is a God-glorifying USA, which you know it should be, if that's your answer, well, it comes through judgment. It comes through judgment. And while none of us like judgment, and none of us like discipline, and we'd all prefer just a good economy, just if we could just get back to the way it was, then maybe we'll repent. We're deluded. We're deluded. Instead, we need to be like those whose child needs a surgery or a procedure. But we know that to give them the procedure, our child's going to be in a lot of pain, and I'd rather just not have the pain. I just like my child happy and content. So I'm not going to give the child the procedure. I don't want the procedure. You fool. Your child needs the procedure in order to be ultimately long-term prosperous and healthy. And we are at a state within our own country where when God brings judgment, we should say amen. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be stewards. Help us to show and to manifest for the world what true repentance looks like. Again, not by pointing out where everybody else's problems are, but by demonstrating our own repentance for our own idolatry, whatever that might be. And trust the Lord that he is doing a good and ultimately gracious work for us in the midst of a hard providence. The trumpets are sounding loud and a lot clearer, and that cup of wrath is being filled up. There's only so many plagues he does, and then finally there is destruction, and we should pray, brothers and sisters. We should pray for our land, and the prayer should be for repentance. The prayer should be that we heed the sound of these trumpets and do the unimaginable. Repent. Like Uganda. Oh, I long to see with a leader like that what will be in the future for Uganda. May we pray that for us, and may we lead the way in our own personal lives. Let's pray. Father, have mercy upon us, for we are an idolatrous people. For so long, Father, we have lived off the bounty that you have given to our forefathers, and we have longed for the gifts without the gift giver. In fact, as a nation, we despise you, the gift giver. And Father, we know in our honest moments that you must judge that. You must discipline that. Father, we pray only that you would keep us faithful. That, Father, that you would help us to have hearts that realize you have counted us worthy to be part of this time when you are bringing judgment upon our land. Help us to be faithful stewards. Help us to be examples of what true repentance looks like. Help us to love one another and to love our neighbors. Help us to flee from idolatry. And, oh Lord, we pray that you would spare our land. But, Father, only after it has repented. And so, by your Spirit, grant repentance. For what we long for most is that this land be filled with the praise and glory of your name on every street corner. Then let the prosperity come, Father, that we might glorify you with it. Give us strong hearts now to bear up, Father, under these severe trumpets, that your name might be glorified and Christ might be magnified. For he is our hope and our stay and our peace that surpasses all understanding. We give you praise for him. In Christ's name, amen.